Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In some ways, the idea is ridiculous. Can you imagine a teacher standing up in front of a class and saying, "Now today I'm going to teach you how to talk to your father"? I don't remember the first time I communicated with my father. It's lost in the dim recesses of my early experiences, but I vividly remember when Andrew began to communicate with his father. It was just a few minutes after he was born, and they were in the nursery, and we were watching through the glass. And I know they tell you it's an automatic response, and anything you put in a baby's palm, it'll grab onto. But I still remember the look on Lennon's face when he looked up at us, and little Andrew had his little fist around his index finger, and it was about all he could do. That's wordless communication. We start communicating with our fathers before we're even really aware of it. And I have to tell you that August doesn't have any trouble talking or jabbering to his daddy. And I didn't really realize that she might be here tonight, but Amy commented that he always sounds happy when he says daddy, and he always sounds mad when he says mama. Them's the breaks, I guess. But we have had trouble talking to our Heavenly Father ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and hid from Him in the garden because Adam said, "I was afraid." And Paul was right in Romans 8 when he said, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Some people approach God with flowery language as though they were trying to butter up a petty king and flatter him, like the people did in Acts 24 when they went before Felix the governor. Some imagine that the way to pray is to use eloquent phrases and flowery speech or even King James English. Some people can do that, although they tend to use the same flowery phrases every time that they pray. And after you've heard them several times, you begin to wonder, are they really thinking about what they say, or are they just sort of plugging in the phrases like you would move blocks around? Sometimes new Christians hear these people and they try to pray with flowery language like they've heard others do. I remember a big man who used to drive a beer truck past our church. He kept seeing our church sign and finally came in. Eventually, he was saved. He gave up his beer truck job. He found work in other ways. I found him once in L.S. Ayers. And I said, "What are you doing in here?" And he said, "Well," he said, I'm working as a store detective." And I went, "A store detective?" And he went, "Shh." And I, "Oh, yeah, sorry." But he would get up and he would sing sometimes. And one day the pastor called on him to pray. And I remember him praying. And I remember he was praying from his heart. But he was trying to pray beautifully, quote unquote, as he had heard others do. And he kept saying to God, quote, "As thouest do know. As thouest do know." Now, I know three things listening to that prayer. I know you can't conjugate a pronoun even in King James English. The second thing is I know that God heard his heart even with unusual grammar. And the third thing is I know you don't have to talk to God like that. I can't imagine how my dad would respond if I would go up to him and say, "Oh, my father, my sire and the sire of my brothers, thou who hast provided for us by all thy labors at Allison's, please hear my request." He'd probably look at me and say, "What in the world is the matter with you?" I don't talk to my dad like that. We have a good time when we're together. And when it was appropriate, every now and then I'd step up to him. I'd say, "Dad, can I talk to you?" And he'd look at me and he'd know this was different. He'd say, "Sure, pal. You can talk to your father." I've even read in older books about how to live the Christian life that the advice was given that when we pray, we should only refer to God with the words thou and thee, because the word you is just too familiar and maybe even disrespectful. And you know the ironic thing about that? my son, the linguist, told me once, "Dad, back in the day when thee and thou was being used by people in everyday language, that was the more familiar personal way to address someone you were close to. You used you and your when it was somebody that you weren't as close to." In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the professional religious people, and they prayed loudly so that everybody could hear them. And they prayed publicly so that everybody could see them. And according to Jesus, they used many fine words and repetitious phrases. And Jesus wasn't impressed with any of it. We could sum up what Jesus had to say about prayer with four words. Pray simply. And simply pray. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, is the central New Testament teaching on prayer. And if we do what Jesus said, we will sound less like Pharisees and more like little children, and that is exactly what God wants. So how did Jesus teach us to pray? First, he gave us a pattern for prayer. Now, it starts out, the Greek actually says, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, literally when he paused, as though it were an ongoing thing, and when Jesus stopped praying, it was just until he started again in a little while. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, the first thing I think of when I read through this is, what would it have been like to hear Jesus pray? One Christmas, we were staying at my father's house. And after we went to bed, I thought he'd left the TV on in the other room. And then I kept listening. I thought, I can't hear what he's saying. That's my father's voice. And suddenly I realized what he was doing. And I said to Rayanne, I said, "Dad is praying." And I didn't know for sure, but I really had no doubt in my mind that he was praying for every one of his family that had gathered under that roof. Just to hear my dad pray meant so much. What would it have been like to hear Jesus pray? Something about what they heard made the disciples ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." As John also taught his disciples. The word disciple means learner. They wanted to learn this. There's something about the way you're praying. I've told you before, but my buddy Steve Goins, who's been raising a ruckus in heaven these last few years, he told me that the day he was saved, he was at Ford Porter's church, and Ford Porter was not preaching. He was the one who wrote God's Simple Plan of Salvation tract. He said, before the man got up to preach, Ford Porter got up and prayed. And he said, "I sat there and listened and looked at him, and I thought, I don't know what that old man's got, but I wish I had it." What would it have been like to hear Jesus pray? The word pray means request, but it also carries the idea of stretching out toward, like a beggar stretching out his hands, or better, like a little child reaching for someone or something that it wants. Now, Jesus then gives us what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. Luke's version is shorter. It doesn't have exactly the same words as Matthew's, and this tells us two things. It tells us that in his brief ministry of about 3 years, Jesus repeated his teachings, including this one, in various places with variations. And the second thing it tells us, if he didn't use exactly the same words and it wasn't exactly the same length as the one recorded in Matthew, it's obvious that he never intended us to use this like a mantra, that we just say these words over and over again with no variation. Now, I think it is good to pray the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it at the end of our prayer time on Wednesday night. I think we take it for granted, but honestly, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, the next generation coming up, probably don't know them like we do, like the older generations. Ow, that hurt when I said that. It's good to say the Lord's Prayer. And by the way you probably say it, you Baptists, you're probably quoting from the Anglican Book of Prayer. If you say trespasses and not debts or debtors or sins, then you're quoting from the Anglican Book of Prayer, which is just fine. But Jesus never meant for this just to be the sum total of everything we say to God. We had a friend in high school. His name was Michael Baker, and his friends called him Bake. And I was talking to him once after I'd come to the Lord, and we were talking about these things. And I think I must have witnessed to him and asked him if he'd like to pray the sinner's prayer. And he looked rather alarmed, and he said, my pastor, my church, he says that the Lord's Prayer contains everything you need to say to God. Now, I don't know who his pastor was, and I think maybe that he might have misunderstood what his pastor said, because he thought it meant that the only thing you say to God is what is contained in the Lord's Prayer. Well, if that's what Jesus meant, then which version are we supposed to use? Because they don't quite match. Very similar, but not quite. It's obvious he didn't mean for this to be, this is a formula, you say it just this way. Instead, he gave us a pattern to follow, as if I'd pass out paper to all of you and say, draw an airplane, make it look any way you want, just make sure it has two wings, a tail wing, and a fuselage, and maybe some landing gear. Otherwise, make it look like whatever you want. Jesus taught us in this pattern to start out not with ourselves, but with God. In verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, when you reach out your hands, so to speak, to God, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Even this scandalized the Pharisees. He was referring to God in an intimate way. The Aramaic word would be Abba. The Greek word translated here is Pater, but it was Abba. Jesus and his people in the first century spoke Aramaic. Walking through the square in Old Jerusalem, I heard my son laugh, and I said, what are you laughing at? And in the crowd and on all the noise, he said, I just heard a little boy call out to his father, Abba, Abba. And Jesus is starting out, call God your Father. And it scandalized the Pharisees. Father, hallowed, sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come. Matthew adds, your will be done. And Jesus doesn't include that here. That doesn't mean it's not important. The whole point of this is you start with God. In your life, you draw a circle around yourself, and if you're in the center of it, you're in the wrong position. God's supposed to be in the center. We don't start with ourselves. We start with God. We start with submission. Father, you are God, and I am your child. Let your name be sanctified. Let it be lifted up as holy. And that is a prayer in our profane age when the name of God is on people's lips in such blasphemous ways. Father, let your name be sanctified. Let it be hallowed. Let it be lifted up. And your kingdom come. Let it be your agenda, what you want, your rule over me and over us. Not mine, your agenda first. We start out with God, submitting to his rule. Then we move to ourselves, our needs, physical and spiritual. And I want you to notice that we can pray for our daily bread, our bread for tomorrow, literally, before we ask for forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we approach God as though if we don't get every I dotted and every T crossed, and if we haven't got every single sin that we think we might be guilty of confessed, well, he's not going to listen to us or give us any time at all. Is that how you treat your children? He told us we can come and ask him for our daily bread. And in Jesus' order, we can ask that before we ask for forgiveness of sins. And I want you to notice how our being forgiven is linked to our forgiving others. It's not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. It's that forgiving others is a sure sign that we understand and have received God's grace, and we know what it means for God to forgive us. So Jesus gave us this pattern for prayer. And then here he goes on. If he didn't use all the same words that he used in Matthew's version, Matthew doesn't include all of what Jesus has here in Luke's account. So again, different places, different versions of the sermon, if you will. And so Jesus goes on and he talks to us next about persistence in prayer. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, stop right there. In that culture, the duty of hospitality was and is sacred. Even when we were over there, even in Muslim homes and stores, even to customers, they would come out bearing trays of Turkish coffee or little cups of tea and little bites of sweetmeats. And that's just a taste of what the duty of hospitality was. So when Jesus heard these things, or rather when the people who heard Jesus heard him say, a friend of mine has come to me and I have no loaves, they knew that what everyone would be expected to do, what everyone would be ready to do, would be get up and help your friend who needs to entertain, who needs to show hospitality, because you might be in that situation and you might have to go to him. It was everyone's duty. But Jesus surprised them. He would often take twists in the things they were expecting. And so he said, a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him, and he will answer from within, do not bother me. And the people would have, what? For the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. In those days, they would lock the door with a big heavy plank of wood behind it, and my children are with me in bed. Most of the time, people all slept in the same room. Sometimes they did sleep in the same bed. And then he said, I cannot get up and give you anything. What that really means is, I could get up, but I don't want to risk waking up my kids, and I don't want to go to all the trouble of unlocking the door. I won't get up and give you anything. And this would have left the people aghast, because they knew the sacred duty of hospitality would compel you to help someone who needed to show hospitality. So this is a contrast. And Jesus said in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, the King James says importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Impudence. Sometimes this is translated as persistence, because he was knocking and he kept on knocking. Man, if he keeps on knocking, he's going to wake up my kids anyway. I better get up and give it to him. But there's more to it than that. It also means boldness, or better, shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And it is exactly the shameless asking of a little child. Little children expect adults to give them what they need. You're not supposed to say anything that makes people think less of you when you speak. I'm going to run the risk here, but this was a long time ago, and I thought I was playing with this kid. We went to Thanksgiving dinner at the home of the pastor that I went to work for in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This was before I went to work for him. His name was Felton Mosley. And his son was there, who also worked for him, and I thought I was coming to work with him too, and he ended up taking another church. And then he had another associate pastor there, and they had a little boy, cute little kid, about this tall as I remember, dark hair, kind of quiet, And we had already eaten, and then we'd taken our naps, you know, and then the ball game was on, and it was time for the leftovers, which may be the best part of Thanksgiving. And so they were getting everything out on the table, and this little kid came up and stood next to me, and he was looking at all of it, and I just looked at him, and I'd teased him and played with him before, but I looked at him and said, oh, you can't have any. And then I looked back, and a moment later, I heard something. I looked over, he was crying. And I said, oh, buddy, I'm sorry. And they said, oh, he's okay. He's a little sick. And I felt terrible. He felt terrible. Adults weren't supposed to do that in his life. You're supposed to get good things from adults. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This isn't some kind of, you're over the line, buddy. This is the shameless asking and confident expectation of a little child. Our youngest brother, Kurt, when he was born, My brother Steve and I would stand back and watch and wait for the hammer to fall, because he would start asking mom or dad for something, and he would keep asking, and he would keep asking, and Steve and I would just look at each other like, uh-huh. We didn't warn him. We were just waiting for the hammer to fall, you know? And to our absolute surprise, instead of the hammer falling, eventually my mother or my dad would say, oh, all right, now stop asking about it. And my brother and I would look at each other and say, what happened here? We must have worn them down by the time Kurt came along. He was persistent, shamelessly persistent. Again, I wasn't sure, I didn't know she was going to be sitting out here, but I'm going to tell this story anyway. When our daughter Amy was born, my mother told me, I've raised three boys, I don't have any idea what to get for a girl. So when it would come time for Amy's birthday, my mom, instead of getting her presents after we'd have the meal and the cake and the ice cream, then we would all get in the car and go out and go shopping for Amy. The first time this happened, we went up the road to the Kmart, and I was standing there, and there was my sweet little girl and my mother, who I loved my mother. My mother was always wonderful to me, but I was always just a little afraid of her, you know. And when she said, David, I stood up and said, yes, ma'am. And so my wife and I were watching, and they're picking through, and they picked out a skirt for Amy. And I thought, okay, now we're going to go check out. And to my dismay, my sweet little girl looked up at my mother and said, and now, Grandma Nell, I'd like a sweater. And my mouth fell open, and before I could say anything and correct her, my mother took her hand and said, all right, let's go find you a sweater. And off they went, and I was standing there thinking, what just happened? I mean, she was shameless, guileless. There was no angling. She expected a good answer because she knew her relationship. It was the shameless asking of a little child. This is what Jesus is telling us to do here. Because of his impudence, because of his persistence, Kurt was persistent in his asking. Amy was shameless in her asking, because they were children and they knew how to talk to somebody who loved them. Do you remember you are a child of God? Do you know how to talk to the Father who loves you? Jesus taught us to be bold and shameless in prayer like a little child. And then he gave us not just a pattern for prayer. And he talked about persistence in prayer, but he gave us a promise for prayer. He goes on in verse 9. He says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. This is Jesus' promise, first of all, for his children, for his believers. And I want you to notice in our English language how the words ask, seek, and knock form the acronym ASK, A-S-K. Ask, seek, and knock. That's a happy coincidence in our language. And the sense is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This would make no sense at all if God taught us to expect that he was going to give us everything we wanted immediately. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture, even when God teaches us about prayer. Jesus is telling us to keep praying, even when we don't receive right away, even when we don't find right away, even when the door doesn't swing open immediately. In Jesus' teaching about prayer, he's telling us sometimes you have to pray on. And in one of the texts answering Paul Ryan's request to send prayers for the victims in Texas a week ago, one lady snarkily commented, well, Huck Finn found out about prayer that there weren't nothing to it. It's always good when you can quote from a higher authority like Mark Twain, isn't it? They're basing their assumptions on erroneous assumptions. They're basing their beliefs, their criticisms on erroneous assumptions. We can think about this and we can understand, why is it that God delays in prayer sometimes? Or why is it that he tells us no sometimes? Well, sometimes we ask for things that aren't good for us. Like a baby wanting to play with a knife and fork. Spoons are okay right now, but not a knife and fork. Not good for you. Sometimes we ask for something we're not ready for. Sometimes August wants my cell phone. Sometimes he wants the remote control for the television. I'll pick it up and we can record things like you can on yours, I bet. And I'll look at this program and say, did you mean to record this program? And my wife will say, no. And we look at each other and say, August. And as often as not, he's recording things on the baby channel, which is usually what we have on. But sometimes we ask for things we're not ready for. Sometimes we ask for things that aren't right. The more we know Scripture, and the less our conscience is seared, the less likely we'll be doing this. But here's the thing. You say, what if I want something that maybe God doesn't want me to have? Well, I'll just leave God out of it and I'll angle for it anyway. I'll try not to look for conviction on anybody's face when I say this, but people say, well, you know, am I allowed to pray that I win the lottery? You know what? Here's a news flash. If you're trying to win the lottery, he already knows. Talk to him about it. And as we talk to him about things and read our Bibles, often we will come to realize that something is not the Father's will. Sometimes we ask for things with the wrong motives. James said, you have not because you ask not. You ask and you have not because you ask amiss to consume it upon your lusts. But even with all of that, we've been talking sort of about restrictions in a way. But there's still an awful lot of things, even when I don't give them something that isn't good for them or something they're not ready for or something that really isn't right for them to have, or when I know they're asking for it for the wrong reasons, even with all of that, there's still plenty that I would and did give my kids. There's a whole lot of things that they would ask me for, and I'd say, sure, of course you can have that. It wasn't too many years ago. Andrew was about 3 or 4. And he'd get to the end of his cup and he'd say, chocolate milk. Now we were teaching him, still working on it. Say, please, may I have some more chocolate milk? But again, the impudence and the shameless asking of a little child, knowing what the answer will be. That's how Jesus wants us to pray. There's still an awful lot of things that God will give his children if we ask him. And again, James said, you have not because you ask not. Nazarenes, the denomination, not the denizens of the city. Nazarenes and old-time Methodists used to talk about praying it through. And there's an old Methodist hymn that says, keep on praying till you've prayed it through. I think Lloyd John Ogilvy is a wonderful minister. He's an evangelical minister. He preaches the gospel. But I read in one of his books, he said, I ask God for something once and then I thank him over and over for whatever the answer is. I'm sorry, Lloyd John, that sounds really great, but that's not what Jesus said to do. I'm going to do what he said to do. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on praying until you've prayed it through. You ever get discouraged praying for unsaved friends or relatives? There was a contemporary of D.L. Moody's called George Mueller. He ran several orphanages in England. He didn't fundraise. Their needs were met entirely in answer to prayer. Mueller prayed for 3 friends of his, literally for decades, that they would come to Christ and be saved. And he died and never saw any of them be saved. But guess what? 2 of them were converted at his funeral, and 1 of them was converted a week later. Keep on praying. Sometimes I leave my study and I walk down the short hallway to the secretary's office, and I'm talking to her the whole way down, and I make the left turn into her office, and she's not there. And I've been talking to myself the whole time. She's greatly amused at that, especially when she comes up behind me. You don't have to worry about that. In effect, Jesus said, keep on praying. I promise you the Heavenly Father is there. You're not talking to yourself. And then Jesus tells us about our position in prayer in verses 11 through 13, meaning not our physical position. And folks, you can pray kneeling, you can pray standing, you can pray sitting. The Bible says David went in and sat before the Lord. You can pray walking. Oswald Sanders said, when I kneel down, I go to sleep. The only way I can pray is to walk back and forth in my study. God doesn't really care. There's times for us to kneel. There's times for us to get on our face before God. But we're not talking about our physical position here. We're talking about our relational position. Look in verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Some manuscripts say, or if he asks for bread, will give him a stone. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Lord really emphasizes our relationship as a child in these last verses here. He's telling us to come to the Father with the confidence of a little child. M. Scott Peck is the name of the author. He wrote a book called The People of the Lie. And he was writing about people that seem to be fine, upstanding members of their community, but there's a dark side to them. And he wrote about this one upstanding couple who gave their second oldest son a shotgun for his birthday, the same shotgun that his older brother had used to kill himself a few months before. What kind of parents give a gift like that? Is that the kind of father you think God is? In effect, Jesus is asking the same thing. You want an egg and you give him a scorpion so you can laugh as it stings him? There are people that think that God is perverse like that, that he inflicts pain on purpose. This is not the God of the Bible. What kind of father do you think God is? We're coming up on August 1st birthday. You say, you're talking a lot about your grandson tonight. I know it's my sermon. I'll talk about what I want. We're coming up on his first birthday. And his parents and his grandparents are already making plans about what to do about it, what to give him for his birthday. My wife was talking to her sister on the phone before I came. And I heard her ask Rayanne, does August need toys? And I turned around and I said, of course August needs toys. A toy is a holy thing for a child to use. Same thing with Christmas coming. We're making plans. What are we going to get Andrew? What are we going to do for our children? Why do we do this? Because parents delight in giving their children good things. We want to. You may think this was foolish, but there was a time in our life when, it was a bad time. I was between churches. We had a big organ that somebody had given to us, and we didn't want to, but we reached a point where we thought, well, maybe we can sell it, and we ended up selling it to a church, and we got several hundred dollars out of it, and I had no job. We had no income coming in. My wife wasn't working. Josh was about, I suppose 2.5, and Amy less than a year old. We were coming up on Christmas time, and I almost cried when I said this. I said, Rayanne, I don't know what you're going to think about this, but I so desperately want to buy our kids Christmas presents. I know we've got other places where we could use this, and in some ways it doesn't make any sense, but it'll kill me if we can't give our kids Christmas. And we agreed, and it didn't take much. You can buy an awful lot of colorful plastic stuff for not too much money. Where does that come from? Where do we get this desire? We want to give our children good things because we are made in God's image. And the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You ever have God give you a wonderful answer to prayer? He hasn't changed. He's still the same God. He's still your same loving heavenly Father. God loves to give good things to his children. Matthew's gospel renders verse 13 this way: if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. But in Luke, Jesus speaks of the greatest gift of all. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father, the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? His own Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in all of those who ask him, to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Let the world mock. They don't understand. They can't understand. They're outside of this relationship. And I know that sometimes inside this relationship, we don't understand. Father, why don't you answer? And what's harder is because we know he's there. We know he loves us. And sometimes we don't understand, why are you delaying your answer? But that's still within the context of our loving relationship with him. We do not have a genie who grants us our every wish. We do not have a great vending machine in the sky who will chuck out whatever we want. But we do have a heavenly Father. If he's not your heavenly Father, he can be for the asking. And because he is our heavenly Father, we get to ask him for things. He won't give us everything, but he will give us good things. So pray. Pray simply, and simply pray. Let's do that right now. Our Father. Abba. Papa. Oh, Father, knowing that we can call you that, we still, when we say it, wonder, is this okay? We call to you our Father. Oh, God, we live in perilous times. And you told us in your word that in the last days, perilous times would come. And God, sometimes it's overwhelming. Whether it's the blasphemy we hear and conversation that we overhear with our own ears, or the filth and the blasphemy on television or in movies, the ungodly things that are being pushed, rammed down our throat, told that we must accept this and believe it's right when we know that it's not, or the danger, not just now in other parts of the world, not just in great cities, but even in small ones. Oh, our Father, we live in perilous times, and yet in your providence, you have put us here. You have determined our times and the places that we should inhabit, and you have put us here to serve you in our generation. But Abba, Father, help us. We cry out to you for ourselves, for our families, for our loved ones, for our church, for the churches of this town. Oh God, deliver us from evil. And our Father, help us. Forgive us for our sinful self-sufficiency. Forgive us for praying last. Forgive us for not doing like Jesus and just praying on a continual basis with occasional pauses. Oh, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. As you taught the disciples in Luke 11, teach us. Help us to learn to call upon you no matter our age, as a little child calling to our loving Father. And oh, Father, let it not be said of us that we have not because we ask not. Give us a spirit of prayer and supplication. Pour out your spirit upon us. Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask this in your holy name. And all the people said,